Well, if you would, I would invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 20 and follow along as I pick up reading once again in verse 17. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for three years I did not cease night or day to admonish every one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of our Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. This ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. All flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. I would ask you to join me in prayer as we approach God's holy word for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our great God, we come before you once again and we pray that as we come before your word that we would come with humility and a desire to hear from you. We pray that you would take the words of Scripture and wash them over our minds, over our souls, that we would be cleansed and refreshed. We pray that you would open our eyes to see and our hearts to receive all that you have for us in your word today. We pray that you would accomplish your good work for the building up of the body of Christ. And we pray this for the glory of your name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I trust that you had a wonderful Lord's Day and Mother's Day together last week. We did miss being with you, and at the same time, we were incredibly busy, and we are happy, at least we have been happy to be back momentarily. Again, I covet your prayers this week as I don't know how long-haul truckers do it, but I will say, for once, I am not looking forward to driving. But last time we were together, we considered Paul's statements in Acts 20, verses 20 and 21, which says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, as you hear those words, you recognize Paul is speaking directly of the good news of the gospel. And in verses 26 and 27, then he says, therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Paul was not governed by the fear of man. Therefore, he did not shrink back and fail to deliver all that was profitable for the body of Christ. Rather, he gave to them, as he declares multiple times in this text, the whole counsel of God. That is the whole scope of God's redemptive plan, God's redemptive work among his people. And he did this, you remember, by proclaiming to them first the word of God from the old covenant scriptures. In Paul's day, he did not have a Bible with 66 books. He didn't have an Old Testament and a New Testament. Paul had the old covenant scriptures. And from that, because he knew how to handle the word of God, he was able to proclaim Christ to them from those old covenant texts. In doing so, he really was following the example of our own Lord and Savior, as set forth in Luke 24, where we read of that Emmaus Road event, and we are told, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So we need to remember that there's not this great bifurcation between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Christ is in the Old Testament from beginning to end. Secondly, Paul proclaimed to them the whole counsel of God by proclaiming to them the apostles' doctrine that was delivered to him through the apostolic witness. We know from the text of Scripture that after Paul was radically, if you will, saved, that he was arrested by Christ outside of Damascus, we know that there were multiple points along the way where he spent time with the apostles, and those apostles delivered to him the apostolic witness. We read further in Ephesians 2, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Remember, the foundation of the church, excuse me, the foundation of the church is Jesus Christ himself and the doctrine that is set forth through the prophets and through the apostles. And so Paul proclaimed to them, in proclaiming the whole counsel of God, that apostolic witness. Thirdly, he proclaimed to them that which he himself received directly through testimony from the risen Lord Jesus. Consider Galatians 1, 11 to 12. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, the risen Christ met with Paul and taught him the depth and the breadth and the height of the gospel. And Paul did not shrink back from delivering that whole counsel of God, whether it be those parts which were pleasant to receive, such as Paul's teaching, I think specifically in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Remember when we went through that, the sweetness of Paul's teaching on the return of Christ and the gathering of all God's people together, that gives tremendous hope and joy and strengthens us to carry on through this dark world. So sometimes Paul's proclaiming the whole counsel of God by giving us wonderfully warm, encouraging stuff like that. And other times Paul says things like he does to the Corinthian church: examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? These are two totally different types of teaching. One is warm and encouraging, and one has a very strong bite to it. Paul then, following hard on the heels, if you will, of the prophets, declares his innocence of the blood of the saints. Meaning he has not failed to warn the body of Christ. He has not failed to warn the gathered church. And he declares if there are those among them who die in their sin, it is not because he failed to call upon them to be vigilant for their souls. Now, there are a few points of application that I would like to give here that are beyond that which I gave the last time we were together a few weeks ago. First, whoever would stand in this pulpit must be one who will proclaim the whole counsel of God. And here is a matter of prayer for the whole congregation. I really appreciated Michael's announcement earlier and his invitation to you all to come out on Wednesday night and be a part of a specific prayer meeting to seek God's favor in bringing that man here. Be in prayer for that man. Be praying that God would send you one who would be competent in Scripture and to be able, over the course of time, to unpack and apply the broad scope of the Word and the will of God as set forth in Scripture. Secondly, do not give that man any reason beyond his own sinful inclinations to be afraid of you. You know, there's a text in the Old Testament where the Lord tells one of his prophets, do not be afraid of their faces. And sometimes we snicker and we think, why would you be afraid of their faces? Try spending a few weeks up here. The fear of man is a sin that is sometimes quite obvious. And for lack of a better picture, sometimes being introverted is an excuse to cover up a fear of looking in people's faces or a fear of man. Other times, I'm not saying all introversion is sin, believe me, because I have strong introvert tendencies. So I'm just excusing myself. But sometimes our fear of man is quite well hidden. But very specifically, I would set forth, every minister knows two simultaneous realities. At one level, the local congregation is his source of income that sustains his family. And bold preaching offends people and reduces the flock and reduces offering, and it dries up income. That's just cold, hard reality. And the temptation then is, and I would say even within the lines of books written for pastors and classes given to pastors, there is a line of thinking that says, Don't offend people. Just find a pleasant, happy way to coat that text, or skim over those really hard parts. There's a temptation to hold back in the pulpit. So that's one specific reality that every minister knows. But he also knows this. God is his ultimate provider. God is the one who cares for his shepherds. And so he knows he must rest in that superior reality. And that challenge occurs every time he steps up into the pulpit. So live in a manner towards him and towards his family that he is encouraged to rest fully in the sovereignty of God as his provider, and that he feeds you all that you need. At the same time, labor to develop relationships with he and his family so that you know him and he knows you. Not merely the idea of, oh, well, that will develop over time, but rather recognizing that he is given to you by God for a time, and you don't know how long that time is. He doesn't know how long that time is, and he needs to know you, and you need to know him. If he is to shepherd your souls well, you must be embedded in one another's lives. And that relationship building will bear the fruit of his seeing you well enough not to fear your response to his preaching. And it will benefit you because you know him well enough that you won't misunderstand what he's saying from the pulpit and take a personal offense at it. And that brings us then to verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And this text finds its parallel in 1 Timothy 4:16, where Paul is writing to young Timothy, who is the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And Paul says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Keep a close watch on yourself and on your doctrine. And here, you will note firsthand that the direct context in both of these statements is in the ministry of the shepherd in overseeing the flock, which is the church of God. The oversight is accomplished through both the preaching and teaching ministry of the Word of God, but also through individual pastoral care of the shepherd engaging personally with the sheep. And in doing so, the shepherd must be prepared to apply 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which we all know. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, may be competent, some translations have, may be competent and equipped for every good work. Speaking of the role of shepherds, or that shepherds fulfill in bringing biblical counsel to their sheep, J. Adams wrote this: counselors have a mandate from God to meddle in the lives of their flock. They are shepherdly overseers. Now, I will say, as a shepherd, that sometimes, I think it was, we're coming up on our 26th anniversary, so I think it was probably 27 years ago, somebody made a, 27, 28 years ago, made a really great little cartoon. It had a bunch of fluffy sheep in the field, but they had their mouths open and they had like shark teeth. Sometimes sheep bite, and sometimes they have sharp teeth. And More than once over the course of time, I have been accused of meddling into the lives of the flock because I was seeking to care for the souls of the sheep. And I will tell you this, it hurts. It stings. It is painful. There's a difference between sinful, legalistic, invasive meddling and pastoral oversight. But the one who's in sin, when the pastor comes to them and confronts that sin, they could care less what the distinction is. And they respond often in a very painful, ungodly way. Pray for the ministers of the gospel. Pray for the elders of the church. And we are praying that that God will raise up here a plurality of elders, a group of men to stand shoulder to shoulder to labor for Christ. Do not make the care of your souls difficult for the man that God sends to you. Be willing to hear. Be willing to listen. Even be willing to go to him. I've told you before, although it's been a while, there is very little that brings more joy to a pastor than when the body of Christ comes to him and says, I was reading this, and I need help understanding it. Or can you give me counsel from the Word of God in my marriage or in my family or for my workplace? And then let him meddle, so to speak, in your lives to the extent that he is seeking your holiness and the glory of God in the building up of the body of Christ. At the same time, his own life must be lived in visible, authentic purity. He must put on display in public and in private those things which accord with the Word of God. I just have been catching up a little bit over the past couple days on some contemporary events, and yet another somewhat famous pastor has fallen due to hidden sin. Brothers and sisters, these things must not be so. Pray for those who shepherd the flock. Their lives must be paid careful attention to, and that is why Paul writes here and to Timothy, pay careful attention to yourselves. Take heed to your life and to your doctrine. John Calvin writes this, There are two things of which a good pastor should be careful: to be diligent in teaching and to keep himself pure. It is not enough if he frames his life to all that is good and commendable and guard against giving a bad example, if he does not likewise add to a holy life continual diligence in teaching. And on the other hand, doctrine will be of little avail if there is not a corresponding goodness and holiness of life. With good reason, therefore, does Paul urge trusting to give heed both to himself personally and to doctrine for the general advantage of the church. There is an absolute necessity of a corresponding proclamation of the truth and life in line with that truth. Consider also the words of Matthew Henry. Paul spake about their souls with affection and concern. They were full of care what would become of them. Paul directs them to look up to God with faith and commends them to the word of God's grace, not only as the foundation of their hope and the foundation of their joy, but also as the rule of their walking. Now, pay attention to this point. The most advanced Christians are capable of growing and will find the word of grace help their growth. As those cannot be welcome guests to the holy God who are unsanctified, so heaven would not be heaven to them, but to all who are born again and on whom the image of God is renewed. It is sure as almighty power and eternal truth make it. That is a wonderful statement from Matthew Henry. If you didn't catch all that because it was written a few hundred years ago, understand this. You will never come, I will never come, none of us will ever come to the place in our spiritual maturity where we cannot continue to grow and benefit by the Word of God. We are never going to arrive at perfect holiness until we see Jesus Christ face to face. And some people hear that teaching and they get offended and they're like, oh, you're such a pessimist and whatever. And I find that to be the most encouraging thing. I must persevere, and Christ perseveres me, and He preserves me, and the Holy Spirit works to sanctify me, and I must avail myself to all the means of grace that God has provided, that I might grow in that foundation of hope and that fountain of joy and that rule of walk. Because understand this, those who claim the name of Christ, those who come and go in a house like this, and they say, I'm a Christian, but they have no desire for transformation. They have no desire for change. They don't mind looking just like the rest of the world. These are those that Matthew Henry says, they cannot be welcome guests to the holy God who are unsanctified, so heaven would be no heaven to them. In other words, those who don't love Christ here, those who don't love holiness here, will have no love for heaven there. In fact, they're not going there. And this leads us then to the second point of application, then, and that is that this text goes beyond application to the shepherd alone. We've seen this before as we've studied things and we come to a text that seems to be singularly applied as this one to shepherds and overseers. But this text has application for each one of us. The role of the shepherd in paying close attention both to his own life and that of the flock is in order to provide the flock with the whole counsel of God that they might grow up, as Paul says to the Ephesians, into Christ, that they might grow up into holiness, that they would be those who rightly reflect Christ in all of life. After all, he has been given to you for this reason. Consider what Paul says in Ephesians 4 when he says that God gives gifts to the church. What does he say? He gives gifts to the church to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. You know how many clever deceptions there are out there today? People who set themselves up as teachers, or even clever cultic things that have permeated the church broadly. When we think of broad evangelicalism and we think of big box churches down to the little tiny churches, do you realize that there are false doctrines that come directly from the cults that are now broadly accepted across evangelicalism, and people don't know the better because they are untaught or they don't study to show themselves approved workmen who need not to be ashamed? The preaching of the whole counsel of God by the man who would stand in the pulpit is there to build you up, to strengthen you, to equip you, to bring you to unity so that you will be protected, if you will, against all those various winds of doctrine. And you also share in this very ministry. Matthew Poole wrote, "Be mindful of your own salvation." So this text, pay careful attention to yourselves. Be mindful of your own salvation. For he that neglects his own will not be careful of the salvation of another. If you are not careful, if you are not paying close attention, if you are not giving due diligence to your own standing with Christ, you will not do that for somebody else. You who are parents and you who are grandparents are to shepherd those whom God has placed under your care. And I intentionally put grandparents in there because some parents would be like, well, I'm an empty nest. I had lunch. Broughton and I had lunch with some guys yesterday, and they're all empty nesters. None of them have. I'm the only one with kids left. Well, Dan Hall still has kids, but he shipped them off for the summer. And there's a sense where sometimes we can be like, oh, that pressure relief valve is those kids are somebody else's responsibility. No, they're not. Absolutely, no, they're not. God has still placed them under your care. And the holiness that is required of the minister is also required of all of God's children. You remember, we've hit this a number of times. Those qualifications that Paul gives in 1 Timothy and in Titus as to what the elder should be in order to minister, to be the overseer of the people of God. Those qualifications that Peter gives... That's basic Christianity. That is Christianity 101. That there is nothing extraordinary in any of those qualifications whatsoever. And the commands from the Old Testament and the New Testament that God gives, where he says, "You be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy," that is not a command that falls singularly on the priestly class, but it's for all of God's children. In fact, in Hebrews, we read, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." Robert Murray McChane is quoted as saying, "My people's greatest need is my holiness." And pastorally, that is absolutely true. So also for parents and grandparents, listen, your children's greatest need is your genuine holiness in public and in private. They need to see Christ in you, the hope of glory, Christ in you, the hope of life, Christ in you, the hope of eternity, Christ in you, the hope in hopeless situations. And we as parents often try to shield our children from knowing, well, these are hard things. They don't need to know about that. But you know what our kids need to see? Our kids need to be able to hear us say something like, you know what? What stands before us is absolutely impossible. But we trust God. And we are going to pray to God together, and we are going to rest in him. They need to see that life of Christ in you. For without genuine holiness that comes through the transformative work of the Holy Spirit of God in the life of believer through the repeated application of the Word of God, there is no evidence of genuine faith. And you want to know who's going to see that first? Our children. That is who is going to see it first. our children. And that lack of evidence is an indication that one has failed to obtain the grace of God and is in danger of eternal hell. Therefore, there is the repeated instruction. Pay close attention. Pay even closer attention to yourselves and the families that God has given you. Do not be lax in the care of the souls that God has entrusted to your care. Read your Bibles. You've heard me say this countless times over the past 11 years. Read your Bibles. Read them on your own. Read them together as a family. Read them as husbands and wives together. And on this, as I was preparing, I smiled. I smiled to myself because I know that has been a point of growth in this people. I remember when I came here, I began teaching in the book of Psalms because I didn't know who you were. And I needed to get a sense of this congregation. And I remember a series of statements that were brought to me. Well, Pastor, we don't really read poetry here. And we don't really read. Or I'm not a reader. I remember one in particular, and I won't embarrass. Well, I guess I can embarrass Michael because he's not in the room. I remember, because I used to say all the time, well, you remember when this happened with Job, or you remember when this happened with Abraham, or you remember this story of David, or you remember this or that. And one day Michael came up to me and said, Pastor, we don't remember any of that because we don't know any of that. It was a wonderfully vulnerable statement. And I can tell you that's not the same Michael today. So by the grace of God, you people have read and begun. Oh, I was just talking about you. You have begun to read your Bibles more deeply and more consistently, and I praise God for that. Take this point of encouragement from J.C. Ryle, by the way, just blatant plug. There's a whole shelf of J.C. Ryle books in the library. I commend them to you. Is the Bible the Word of God? Then mind that you do not neglect it. Read it. Read it. Begin to read it this very day. What greater insult to God can a man be guilty of than to refuse to read the letter God sends him from heaven? Oh, be sure, if you will not read your Bible, you are in fearful danger of losing your soul. You are in danger because God will reckon with you for your neglect of the Bible in the day of judgment. You will have to give an account of your use of time, strength, and money. And you will also have to give an account of your use of the Word. You will not stand at that bar at the same level in some point of responsibility with the dweller in Central Africa who never heard of the Bible. Oh no, to whom much is given, of them much will be required. Of all men's buried talents, none will weigh them down so heavily as a neglected Bible. As you deal with the Bible, so God will deal with your soul. Will you not repent and turn over a new leaf in life and read your Bible? You are in danger because there is no degree of error in religion into which you may not fall. You are at the mercy of the first clever Jesuit, Mormonite, Socinian, Turk, or Jew who you happen to meet. A land of unwalled villages is not more defenseless against an enemy than a man who neglects his Bible. You may go on tumbling from one step of delusion to another until at last you are landed in the pit of hell. I say once more, will you not repent and read your Bible? Consider finally in our text this morning the description given regarding the flock, which is the church of God or the Lord's church. Pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock, into which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Which he obtained with his own blood. Consider what Paul writes to the Corinthian church. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Here's a question. Why should you live in holiness? Why should you live up to the high moral and ethical standard of perfection? Why should you live in a manner to reflect Christ? I mean, really, the rest of the world, including a massive number of those who claim the name of Christ, don't do that. They are enjoying life. They are experiencing what appears to be success. Why should you miss out? Why should you be any different? Why should you and I live above board in all things when we could keep back a little bit of money by a little creative writing? Why should we be careful as to what we look at on the screen or what we read from a book or a magazine or with whom we touch or who we let touch us? In short, why should we discipline ourselves to live in absolute holiness? And let me give you two very clear reasons that come right out of the text. First, if you are in Christ, you were bought with a price. And that price is the precious blood of Jesus. That is the God-man. If Jesus was not true man, he could not have shed his blood at all. And if Jesus was not truly divine, the shedding of his blood could not have saved anyone. But as the God-man, he is the only sufficient sacrifice for sin. No other reason is greater than that. Christ purchased you with his blood, therefore be holy as he is holy. Remember where we have come from. Remember Ephesians 2. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were following the prince of this world, just like everybody else. We were a slave to sin and to the devil, and we were purchased with the incomparable sum of the lifeblood of the God-man. And now we are not our own. We do not belong to ourselves. We are not autonomous creatures. We are blood bought. We are owned. We are slaves. And people get offended by that, but remember, there are no neutral parties. There are no neutral places. There are those who are slaves to sin and the devil, and there are slaves to Christ and righteousness. But everybody's a slave. And you remember that song by the great theologian of the 60s, Bob Dylan. You're going to have to serve somebody. Do you guys remember? That is one of my favorite songs. It might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. There's no neutral place. And here's the beauty of that. There is a great, sorrowful, heavy burden of slavery when we belong to sin and the devil. But the reality is the slavery of the Lord, as Jesus himself puts it, my yoke is not burdensome. He refers to it as light. It is rather a pure joy to serve the Lord. So our first reason for holiness is that we are blood bought, we are owned, we are slaves, and it cost Christ his life to purchase us. Therefore, when he says, you be holy, our only response is, yes, sir. But our second reason for living in holiness is actually found in Hebrews 12, 6 through 8, where we read, for the Lord disciplines the one whom he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not discipline? In fact, if you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Listen, if you do not pursue holiness as a blood-bought child of God, you will receive the loving and painful discipline of God so that you may repent and walk faithfully before him. Just as a good parent disciplines their child to correct their bad behavior and bring them in line with righteous expectations, so also our God disciplines us when we step out of line. However, those who are Christian in name only, those who claim the name of Christ and attend churches all over the world, but live apart from Christ's holiness, will never receive that discipline. And it may seem like they are able to sin at will, and even that they are prospering in their sin and in their life. And that very thing is evidence that they are not actually under the grace of God, and in fact are in great danger of eternal damnation. And therefore, we ought follow hard on Paul's words to the Corinthians to examine ourselves to see for sure that we are in the faith. Not that we should always be undermining the assurance that God gives of our standing with him, but rather that if we can sin with impunity, it ought to scare the life out of us so that we would examine ourselves and say, is my profession real? And on this redemption through the blood of Christ, I lay before you a grouping of scriptures. Consider these. A couple from Hebrews. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he did what? When he offered up himself. Our Lord, who purchased us by his blood, offered himself as both the perfect high priest and the perfect acceptable sacrifice. Later in the same book, we read, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Remember this, dear friends. Jesus Christ did not go to the cross to make salvation possible. There is a horrible teaching out there that says that Jesus went to the cross, and at the cross he made salvation possible for every person who would ever live, and all they have to do is step up to the plate and accept it. That is not what happened at the cross. The Word of God says, thus securing, he accomplished it. He accomplished, definitive, he secured salvation for all those who would come to him in faith and believe. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. God saves you for a purpose. He doesn't save you just because you had the brilliance to accept his offer. He doesn't save you just so that you can get out of hell. Rather, he saves you for his own glory, for his own holiness, and that you might serve him. Titus 2, where Paul speaks of our waiting for the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ when he comes again, says this: "He who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Think about those terms. Blood bought, redeemed us. That's Christ through his blood redeemed us from what? Lawlessness. Lawlessness. Everything that stands opposed to the perfect, holy, moral law of God. He redeemed us away from that. The idea is that if I've been redeemed from lawlessness, I am now a law follower. Not in the sense of legalism and trying to obey a set of rules to gain God's favor, but rather because God's moral law stands and that's what pleases him. And that I live to his glory by following his moral law. And his moral law is not burdensome. And further, that he purify. You think about all the picture of everything that happens in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, all the persons and all the objects that are purified. They go through a process of being cleansed and set apart as holy unto the Lord. Listen, dear friends, that's what Christ does for us when he redeems us as a people for himself. He makes us pure. And it is absolutely ridiculous when we go back to the mud. And lastly, on the Titus text, he redeems us from lawlessness, he purifies us for himself, and he wants us to be zealous for good works. And we think about Ephesians 2, where we're told that God has foreordained good works that we should walk in them. The idea of good works is not antithetical to biblical Christianity. Absolutely, if you think good works are going to save you, or if you think good works are going to gain you merit with God, yeah, that's false teaching, absolutely. But as a result of God's great grace, we are to be zealous for good works. Not zealous for dumb ideas like social justice and environmental justice and all that kind of nonsense, but for holiness, for love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Moving on, 1 Peter 1:17-19, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You were redeemed. You were not redeemed from things that were moving you towards some beneficial end. You were redeemed from all that is futile, all that is vaporous, all that has no lasting benefit. And you were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And then Revelation 5:9-10. I was tempted to read all of Revelation 5, but we'll just do these verses. And they sang a new song. They're singing to Christ, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." We saw in the 1 Peter text that God is the God who is impartial. God doesn't play favorites. God doesn't look at people groups and say, well, I like this one better than I like that one. Or this one is an excellent people group and this one is not an excellent people group. But rather, the blood of Christ redeems all kinds of people from all places. People from every tribe and language and people and tongue. And he makes them one people before him. Your motivation to holiness, your motivation to pay close attention, to pay careful attention to your own life, and to keep a close watch on your doctrine is to be the glory of the God who shed the blood of the God-man Jesus Christ so that you could be redeemed, so that you could be ransomed, so that you could be bought out of slavery to sin and the devil and be a joyful, blood-bought slave of Christ. Therefore, be diligent for your souls and be diligent for the souls of those that God has entrusted to your care. And be diligent for the souls of those who God has placed in your life, and be watchful over one another in Christ. And be in prayer for that man whom God will send to you. In fact, follow the words of Hebrews 13:7. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. Let, as those who will have to give an account, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Dear friends, you want every advantage in Christ. So pray for ministers. Pray for me. Pray for that man who will come and follow in this pulpit as they keep watch over your souls. I would ask you to join me in prayer as we close out this portion of the service. Again, Lord, we are reminded of the text that says, "And who is sufficient for such things?" We recognize that apart from the Holy Spirit of God, none of us could even come close. But we thank you that with Christ, with the Spirit of Christ within us, with your Word of God, with the Word of God, all that is impossible is made possible in you. And so we pray, Lord, that each one of us would strive for holiness with a righteous, godly striving. We pray that each one of us would seek your favor, that we would pay close attention to our lives, that we would live rightly before you, that we would live rightly before our children and grandchildren and friends and neighbors and co-workers and extended family members. Lord, that we would have every opportunity for the gospel and to be zealous for good works and righteousness out of an overflow of gratitude for the great grace and mercy that you have shown in Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would remember that we are blood-bought, ransomed, redeemed, children of God being built up into a temple for you to dwell in. And may we live according to that reality. And we do take the time to pray specifically for the man that you would bring to fill this pulpit and to oversee the souls of this flock. Lord God, may you prepare him even this morning. And may you give great wisdom and discernment to those who are working through the process of seeking that man. We pray that you would bring that man quickly, and that he would do well at setting before your people the whole counsel of God in public and in private, preaching and teaching, admonishing, encouraging. And we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to build your work here for the glory of your name, and that many, many would be saved and be added to your kingdom. We pray this for the glory of your name. Amen.